Could we turn to the passage which we read earlier in Colossians? And we're going to look particularly at verses 9 to 11 this morning. So we can turn to Colossians chapter 1. Now, Colossians was written by Paul in AD 60 to 61 during his first imprisonment in Rome. How do we know he was in prison? We know because at the end of the letter, he refers to Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. What is unusual about this letter? It was written to a people he never met. He never met the Christians at Colossae. And how do we know this? Because in chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face." Why was Paul writing to them? Why was he struggling for them? The reason was because the church at Colossae was under attack. Attack from false teachers questioning the deity of Christ. They were in danger of falling into error. But the letter covers far more than that. It's a very deep, rich book. And we're particularly going to look at Paul's prayers for them in verses 9 to 11. And can we read them again? If we can look at verses 9 to 11. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy." Now, I'd like to make a few observations before we look at these specific prayers. Firstly, as I said earlier, Paul is praying for the believers at Colossae and Laodicea. These are Christians he'd not even met. Now, our prayers can be dominated by ourselves and our immediate family and our close friends, our bubble, those we know and love. A friend once confessed to me that his wife never prayed for anyone seriously outside the family. Is this right? Is that biblical? No, Paul is our example. Paul's prayers were directed very widely, not just people he knew, but even Christians he'd not met. There might be people you know, maybe even in this fellowship, who are in desperate need of prayer, but do not fit into anyone's bubble. Maybe few are praying for them. Maybe no one is pouring out their heart for them in the way Paul did. Like Paul, we must think who in the church or our wider circle needs prayer and pray for them. Who outside our bubble needs our prayers? Maybe no one's praying for those people, or very few. Let's now briefly consider Paul's prayers and draw some lessons. Now, our first point is Paul's priorities in prayer. And we'll first contrast it with the very popular Christian health and wealth prayers. I imagine many of you have heard of Joel Osteen, pastor of Lakewood Church in Texas in the United States, which according to Church Growth Today is America's largest and fastest growing church. He's the most popular pastor in the country in terms of congregation size, book sales, and his sermons are watched over by 7 million people weekly across 100 countries. Now, he believes in a prosperity gospel a health and wealth gospel. His prayers go something like this. God, please give us good health. Please give us a fantastic wife or husband, a beautiful home, a wonderful, rewarding career, loving, talented children, material prosperity, and help us make a difference to others, that in all this we might bring glory to your name. Now, what's wrong with that prayer? Apparently, 61% of Americans who consider themselves Christians agree with the idea that God wants people to be prosperous and successful. Now, we can have a more Christianized version of the prayer. We might pray, say, help me or my children to pass our exams. Please may I be offered a new job. Help us find a good school for our children. Keep us in good health. Now, I must emphasize, there's nothing wrong with those prayers in and of themselves. But those prayers are not Paul's priority for the Colossians. Paul could have prayed for the Colossians' good health, careers, homes, prosperity and happy families. But he prayed for none of these things. Why is that? It's because Paul's prayers were much bigger than that. Paul was asking God for the biggest things he could possibly ask for them. Things that would bring the greatest blessing in this life and, more importantly, the next. So when Paul instead focuses on three things, he focuses that they might know God more deeply, they will be full of good works, and they would have joyful endurance in trials. Given a choice, Paul would rather they were in prison like him with these prayers answered than in a luxury palace with a perfect life but without God's presence. We can easily read passages like this and agree with the sentiment, but maybe think Paul is different to us. He's super spiritual, so he would pray like that, wouldn't he? That's how he pray for others. But then not ask ourselves the question, should I be praying for others in the same way? We can forget that Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It should make us pause for thought. Is that the priority in our prayers when we're praying for others and indeed for ourselves? So let's just remind ourselves, what did Paul pray? It's quite dense, so it needs a bit of concentrating. But this is what Paul prayed. It's essentially three different prayers. Verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Secondly, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. And thirdly, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. You see, to pray such prayers for each other using these or similar words might feel awkward. And I suggest probably for nearly all of us that would feel awkward. I must admit, in preparing this passage, I've been thinking about this a lot. I've tried to do this in a much more disciplined way, and it takes effort. You have to work hard at it. I wonder if any of you have ever had coaching in a sport. A good coach will correct your bad habits. He teaches you the right way to do things. It can initially feel uncomfortable and unnatural. In the 1968 Olympics in Mexico City, Dick Fosbury completely revolutionized the high jump event. He jumped back first. He took gold medal and set a new record. Before he came along, no serious high jumper would jump back first. It felt unnatural and uncomfortable. It was a completely different way of jumping. But high jumpers quickly realized, unless they changed their technique to do what is now called the Fosbury flop, they could not compete with him. You see, new techniques will feel unnatural at first, but the more we practice, the more natural it feels. we should learn to pray like Paul, not to be put off if the first few times it feels unnatural. But Paul has laid down a model, hasn't he, for us? That's a model for our prayers. And what a wonderful model. We must do it. It's a biblical pattern. We must seek to imitate Paul by praying for people's spiritual growth and usefulness, even if it, to begin with, feels quite awkward. My second point is, Paul prayed they would truly know God so they might bear fruit. Let's look at the wonderful prayers in Colossians in more detail. Can we look at verse 9 and 10? In verse 9, Paul is asking, praying that you may be, to the Colossians, you may be filled with a knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now the key verses, the key words next are, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, Paul prayed, the reason he prayed, he said, he prayed, you'll be filled with knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they will bear fruit. They needed not just knowledge, but wisdom and understanding in order to be pleasing to God. It's interesting to note in his prayer, he indicates that knowledge by itself is not enough. We can accumulate Bible knowledge by reading the Bible, can't we? But he says knowledge is not enough. What is wisdom? We also need wisdom and understanding. What is wisdom? How does it differ from knowledge? Wisdom is knowing how to apply knowledge spiritually. It is God giving insight into situations, giving good judgment. An unbeliever can have knowledge. They can lecture on the Bible at university, but have no spiritual wisdom. God says, I've hidden this from the wise and revealed it to babes. An uneducated, simple Christian can have wisdom. Also, an intelligent but spiritually lazy Christian can also lack wisdom because he is not walking closely with the Lord. Wisdom starts with knowing God. Ecclesiastes, the book of wisdom, ends with these words, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So wisdom comes from God, it's a gift. But wisdom, importantly, also requires effort on our part. And can we turn to Proverbs chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 3 to 6. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. And this proverb is talking about seeking for wisdom. We read, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it like hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. See, Paul prayed the Lord would fill the Colossians with knowledge and understanding, but this proverb demonstrates it requires effort on our part. You must seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure. What's a practical application? Well, the danger is we can get into a daily habit of cutting down our time seeking the Lord, limiting our reading and meditating and praying because we are just too busy to spend time with the Lord. The danger then is we make decisions using our own wisdom, not God's. Wisdom requires walking closely with God and being prayerfully sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Listen to his voice so we know what works he has for us to do, not assuming we know best. You see, Joshua assumed Ai would be easy to conquer. No need to pray about it. A no-brainer. A close friend of mine would pray for wisdom before every personal phone conversation he made. For every conversation he'd pray in dependence on the Lord. I need wisdom. I need your help. Wisdom demands total prayerful dependence on the Lord. We can't know God's will if we're not spending time listening to him, studying God's word and praying to him. That is why Paul prayed this prayer for the Colossians. How did Christ know which villages to visit, which synagogues to preach in, who to heal? He had so many to choose from. He knew because he walked in close communion with his Father. He could have healed many people, more people. He didn't heal. He could have preached in many synagogues he never preached in. He did not feel guilty. He just did the good works his Father had prepared for him. Our days are full of choices. But every day, God has prepared good works for us to do, tailor-made for us. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand." Isn't that amazing? God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what's our responsibility? To listen to his voice. Heavenly Father, what good works have you prepared for me this day? What do you want me to do? And as we read the Bible and meditate and pray, God draws near and God shows us the works he's prepared for us. Think of the Lord's Prayer when we pray, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." What does that mean to us personally? Well, it means we pray that we walk obediently, doing the Father's will, which he's prepared for us. Some people with sensitive consciences can be crushed with guilt. They think 1,001 things they should be doing. People to visit, people they should be helping, all the good works they want to do. They feel a failure. They can't do them all. Should we feel failures in that sense? Well, no. Just like Jesus couldn't heal every person, visit every village, preach in every synagogue. We're only expected to do the works God has prepared for us to do. And our challenge is to seek God prayerfully, to know what he's prepared for us to do. And like Paul, as Paul prayed that the Colossians would know God's will and the works they should do, we should pray for each other. How much do we pray for each other? God, show my brother or sister what good works they should do. What is your will in their life? That's the model Paul's given to us. Pour out our hearts in prayer for others, that God will show them what they should be doing in their lives. You see, there is a danger we can start our day by maybe reading a few verses and pray not much more than, "Please help me today, watch over my family." And at the end of the day, we thank God for watching over us. That might be a slight caricature, but people can lapse back into that sort of prayer life. It never really extends beyond their bubble. And it's not really an intimate prayer either. It's just giving God our requests and not really listening to him. He wants much more than this. He wants us to know him. He wants a relationship with him. How dependent are we on him? Big decisions, we all face big decisions, require a lot of prayer to know his will. We read in Luke 6 how Jesus spent all night in prayer to his Father to know which disciples he should choose. Something strikes you as extraordinary. All night in prayer to his Father. If Jesus needed to pray all night to his Father for such a big decision, how much more should we pray? And maybe we don't feel we have answers, but maybe because we're not willing to give ourselves to the Lord. Why did the Father make the Son struggle all night in prayer? He could have told him straight away, couldn't he? He was his Son. You see, part of that struggle is for our good. It develops that relationship with the Father. It builds us up as his people. We're meant to struggle. That's part of our walk. Because nothing's gone wrong when we struggle in prayer. It's the way it's meant to be. Good relationships have to be worked at. We must battle in those relationships. It's not like we just list our quest to God and expect him to answer them. It's a two-way relationship. Now, going on to our second prayer, my third point. Now, I'm not keen on mission statements for churches, but if I had to choose one, it would be verse 10. I think it's a wonderful statement. Verse 10 is this. Paul prays the Colossians would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And that wouldn't that be a great ambition for us, Amy Park Chapel, to be fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in our knowledge of God. Wouldn't that change us as a church, if that we could all strive and some measure succeed in that? It's interesting how here he repeats the prayer for knowledge. In verse 9, he's already prayed that he might be filled with knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And here again in verse 10, he repeats, they might be increasing in the knowledge of God. See, Paul is trying to emphasize that gaining knowledge was the key to a useful life. He adds that also he's praying that might be fully pleasing in every good work. What a prayer to pray. That might be fully pleasing. Some of these things you think, well, wow. He's praying for people he never even met that they might be fully pleasing to God in every good work. And Paul's really here setting our aim very high, isn't he? The model here is set your aim high. Pray that people might be fully pleasing to God. Not might do a bit better as a Christian, but be fully pleasing to him. It's a bold prayer, and we must be bold in prayer. God wants us to be bold in prayer. Paul's our example. Pray to each other. We can pray for each other. I pray, sister or brother, and they may be fully pleasing to God. When did we last pray that for people we knew? Let alone people we never met, they might be fully pleasing to God. So how can we help people around us, family, friends, church members, to achieve these things, to increase their knowledge of God, to be wise and full of good works, to endure trials with joy and not slip into despair? How? By pouring out our hearts for them, using the same words as Paul. This passage invites us to do that, doesn't he? That's what he's telling us to do. Now, the final prayer in this passage, in verse 11, is my favourite. Verse 11 says, Paul's praying they may be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Our third point our fourth point is strengthened by God's power. If we are children, we will always have trials. I think the more you get to know people, the more you realise it's an exceptional person not to have a trial. Almost everyone we know, as you dig deeper, we all have trials. Some very deep, but we all have trials. This shouldn't surprise us. The psalmist said, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And our natural desire is they would go away and we'd pray for a trial-free life. Because during our trials, our heads drop, we feel life is too much for us, we can't carry on, the joy goes. But joy itself is actually a much deeper contentment. Joy doesn't necessarily express itself in happiness and laughter. It's a deep inner contentment. And we can know inner joys in trials. You know, when Paul and Silas were in jail, and the Middle Eastern jail would have been a vile place, stinking, their feet were in painful stocks. Why did they sing in that situation? They sung because their joy exceeded their pain. And that's what we long for, isn't it? The pain might not go away, but we long that the joy will exceed the pain. Paul knew the hardships they faced. He knew that, naturally speaking, some of them didn't have the resources to be joyful in trials. So he prayed they might be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Now, what is this power he's calling upon? And I think this is the most exciting thing. All power according to his glorious might. The power the glorious might is talking to is the might that raised Jesus from the dead. So when Paul is calling, praying that they might know this glorious might, he's praying for them and he's calling upon that vast, immeasurable pool of power called upon to raise Jesus from the dead. We can tap into the greatest power ever in our prayers. That is a power available to us. If it could raise Jesus from the dead, can't it give us joy in affliction? We must trust that. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, referred to the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So this same power is available to us. Isn't that just amazing? Paul prayed that they will be strengthened with all power according to this glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. What a great prayer to pray for each other, particularly for those going through trials. Supernatural help. And all of us know, I'm sure many people are going through trials. And we must pray for them. Often those people cannot know the joy in their own strength. Many people, their heads are dropped. And they cannot know the joy. Just one last observation. The end of the second prayer and the start of the third, Paul says this. And these two phrases are linked. He says, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power. What he's saying is this, is the greater the knowledge we have of God, the greater strength we will have, the greater power. One flows into another. There's a natural link. As we increase in knowledge of God by meditating on him, God gives us strength to endure affliction. Now, there's a very famous psalm that demonstrates this point. It's Psalm 1. He says, in Psalm 1, we read this. He's talking to a Christian. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. It's saying when we go through the droughts in our life, we still yield fruit in season. Our leaves don't wither. Why? Because our delight is in the law of the Lord, and then we meditate in it day and night. And that's the secret, isn't it? For those who are filled with the knowledge of God, they won't wither in the trials of life. Paul knew the Colossians were under great persecution. He knew they were facing trials and needed a deep personal knowledge of God through meditating on his word. That's what they needed. By delighting in him, we are given supernatural power and joy. How do we know this? I've been reading my favourite book for the third time. It's called The Glory of Christ by John Owen. And this thought is a recurring theme throughout the book. And this particular verse, he comes back to time and time again, it's this. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The underlying theme of the book is the more we meditate on Christ, the more we are transformed. We've got a film score that keeps returning, like Star Wars, to the same main theme. It keeps coming back to it. It's woven into the film. In this book, it's like Glory of Christ. It's woven into the book. Meditate on Christ. Delight in him. And you will be transformed through the Holy Spirit to know joy and peace. Be filled with the fruits of the Spirit. To be like Christ. What does it mean meditating on Christ? Well, it means contemplating him. Thinking of him, delighting in him, thinking of his humility coming down from heaven, his suffering on earth, his character, his resurrection, his now seating at the right hand of God interceding for us. It's thinking about what a wonderful person he is, one who we will soon be with and see face to face. That's meditating on him. And as we do this, we are transformed by the Holy Spirit. You can have this experience in a hospital bed. On a quiet moment at work, on a walk by yourself, there's no bar to that transforming power. but it requires us to look to Christ and meditate on him. When Peter was walking on the water, what kept him walking? What stopped him sinking? It's when he looked on Christ. What happened when he looked away from Christ? He sank. Paul knew that this was the secret. That's why he prays that the Colossians would meditate on Christ. So in conclusion, some applications. Our greatest prayers for ourselves and others must be Paul's prayers we just studied. What did Paul pray in summary? It's good to remind them. I've printed them off at home and I try to go through them. Sometimes because they're quite dense, it's good to break them down and go through them and pray maybe different prayers of different people. These are the prayers just to remind us. Paul says, and so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you. Remember, these are strangers. From the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you. That's our model. We mustn't cease to pray for each other. Pray you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I pray my brother, my sister, I pray for Amy in Park Chapel, we might be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we won't do stupid things, that we won't go astray, that we won't get wrong priorities. We pray this. We pray that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Pray, Lord, for those brother and sister who are slipping into sinful habits. Their lives are no longer worthy of the Lord. Pray that we will stir them up to realign themselves, be worthy of the Lord. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We pray that we might devote ourselves as a church, individuals, to good works, not to our own pleasures and entertainment. There's always a place for pleasure, we need that, but always mindful. We must always be seeking God's kingdom. Maybe even take the opportunity to stir up our brothers and sisters. Could you help me with this work? Can we do that? There's so much to do. And lastly, being strengthened, we might pray that we may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. How much we need endurance and patience with joy. How hard it is we find it to have joy in our trials. We must pray for each other. Pray for my sister who's so depressed. Her joy's all gone. The trial's too much for her. Pray she might be strengthened with all power. We're calling upon that amazing power, that power that raised Christ from the dead. We're praying that. Why don't we call upon that in faith? Heavenly Father, may that power apply to their lives. They're despairing. They might know endurance and patience with joy. Wouldn't our spiritual life here at APC be transformed if we're all earnestly praying these prayers for each other? We follow Paul's example and pray with passion and discipline for each other. Think of all the brothers and sisters whose lives will be turned around. We do this by pouring out our hearts. We can use these very words, can't we? We don't have to make up our own words. We can repeat these words and put people's names in prayer. And if we're praying these things, we would rather our brother and sister were in prison, wouldn't we, like Paul, knowing a close lot with God, than being a palace without him. That's our priorities in our heart. We long that Christ might be formed in our brothers and sisters. They might be shaped and changed to be like Christ. That's our priority in our prayers, isn't it? All our other prayers are only that might be the ultimate aim. Western thinking also is all down to me. My spiritual life is down to me. It's just between me and the Lord. That's Western thinking. But Paul's prayers for believes that Colossians... Paul's prayers for them must have had a great impact on their lives. Don't you think? Paul's prayers for the Colossians must have changed them. Now, we have other examples. Christ prayed for Peter. Christ prayed, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Was it Paul? Was it Simon's own spirituality that protected him from falling? No. It was Christ's prayer that strengthened Simon, enabled him to resist Satan. You see, our prayers can prevent a brother or sister from falling. They might never know it, but it can be our prayers. There's a quote variously attributed to Luther, Spurgeon, others. He said, I'm feeling so happy in the Lord today, someone must have been praying for me. Our prayers can have a great blessing on our brothers and sisters. We know the story of the paralytic man who was healed. We read, they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. The key phrase there is, when Jesus saw their faith. Note, it wasn't the faith, it was the faith of the friends that gave him healing and salvation. You see, our prayers in faith can bring great blessing to others. You might say, we have little time to pray for others. But don't we recognise, Paul was endlessly busy. Yet we read he never ceased to pray for them. In every letter he said how much he prayed for the churches. How much time do you think he must have spent in prayer every day? I'm sure it is. He did, because he knew that was the way of achieving most blessing. How much good could we do if we gave much time in prayer? Continuous prayers and sometimes hour prayers. Secondly, we note how earnestly he prayed. He was praying for believers at Colossae and Laodicea who he never even met. How passionately he prayed for them. We read he struggled in prayer for them. Other versions of the Bible refer to conflict in prayer. Now imagine that was maybe even tears, agonizing, pleading, pouring out his heart, a lot of energy, very demanding, maybe exhausted afterwards. This was the nature of Paul's prayer for them. He was so concerned they would not be taken in by false teaching and falling into sin. He was so concerned. Now maybe you know someone on the slippery slope. Even now as we're talking, maybe you can think of someone in danger of falling into awful sin. Then like Paul, let's pour out our hearts in prayer for these people, mustn't we? Maybe our prayers will be the difference and save them from falling into sin. Spurgeon said something very helpful. He said, don't rush through your prayer list. Maybe take one or two things and pour out your heart over them and plead with him and pray until there's nothing left to say to the Lord. Sometimes we can go through a tick list of prayers and we've got so much to pray for, we can't devote much to each prayer, and in the end we feel, well, what difference does it make? Now, for Paul to struggle in prayer for the Colossians or Laodiceans, he wouldn't have had time to go through a long checklist, would he? There's one prayer. He struggled and wrestled and prayed and pleaded. And that's the pattern he's laid down for us, isn't it? And Christ would spend all night in prayer for those disciples. That one prayer, which disciples, Lord? Which disciples? He prayed and prayed all night. It was that important. And Mum, that's a lesson for all of us, isn't it? Is that we must model ourselves on Christ and Paul. We must struggle in prayer. And if we don't, we will never really enter into the deep things of the Lord, will we? Our Christian lives will remain shallow, superficial, and we'll be maybe just content with a vague knowledge of these things, but never really entered into them personally ourselves. There's a book by Tozer called Born After Midnight. I think the title is very poignant, isn't it? Born After Midnight. There's a sense in which the wrestling that takes us past midnight is when we achieve things, when things happen, when things change. Maybe rather than using our spare moments to check social media, we should, instead of checking what people are saying, we should pray for them. We see someone's name pop up on social media. Well, pray for them rather than spending too much time reading about what they've got to say. Thirdly, even if we don't know people, we can still pray for them. Even if we don't know them well, we can pray for them. And maybe there are people in this church, you may be aware they need prayers, but you don't know them personally. And you feel that showing them acts of kindness might be a little bit difficult. Or maybe some people are just too far away to show acts of kindness, but we can still pray for them. And we're all aware of people, aren't we? Desperately need prayer. Even if we don't know them very well. So what's the answer? The answer is to pray for them. I sometimes wonder whether Well, I think it's probably true. Our prayers for them probably have greater weight than our acts of kindness. Not that we shouldn't do both. But I wonder when we get to heaven and see how much our prayers counted, whether our prayers counted much more than those acts of kindness. This is not just a quick prayer, but a struggling prayer. A personal story is told by Joel Beakey, and I'll close with this. Talking about the power of someone else's prayer for him. He told the story of one of his church members, a Mrs. DeBunt, a godly woman who lived into her late 90s. In her presence, Joel Beakey said, he felt the presence of God. She was a woman, great in faith. He recalled visiting her one Monday morning when she was too infirm to come to church. She asked him, "How did it go for you yesterday, Pastor?" He replied, "It was the strangest thing. When I began to preach, I was sweating. I couldn't do it. It was all my own work. But halfway through the sermon, the Lord took over for me. One sentence after the other was pulled from my mouth." She responded, I know, I heard you struggling." She was listening on the church phone as she was too ill to come to church. She said, "As I heard you struggling, I turned off the church phone and I went into a side room and spent the rest of the sermon praying for you, praying that the Holy Spirit might descend upon you. I knew he would come. I knew he would answer my prayer." But isn't that a wonderful example to encourage us to pray? And I hope Paul's example is an encouragement to all of us to know what to pray for ourselves and for each other, and also pray these things more earnestly. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, which is a light to our path. Pray, Lord, as we read your word, we know it speaks to our hearts. And through your word, Lord, your word corrects, admonishes, teaches, reproves us. Pray, Lord, that Paul's example might have really stirred us up to see our responsibilities to one another. We are part of a family. We are bound together. We are body. We are building, Lord. We are united and we have a great responsibility for each other's spiritual welfare and well-being. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be sensitive to the struggles and needs of our brothers and sisters, to bear each other up in prayer. Who knows, Lord, what good will come in the days ahead? Who knows what blessings will come from praying that a brother or sister won't fall? Protect them from, like Peter being sifted by Satan, praying, Lord, that they won't fall into sin. And more than that, Lord, that they might increase in their knowledge of God and fill with wisdom and full of good works, that your name might be glorified. We pray this in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.